apostle writes, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And if one of the unbelievers invites you to, and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we come to your word hungry this morning. We need to be fed by you. We need you to do the work that only you can do, which is to work by your Spirit, to take these words of life, and to help us to grow as we feed upon them. We need you to work. You to move in our hearts and move in our minds to grab our consciences and to change us, to show us ourselves rightly so we see you more rightly. And then by your Spirit, you change us to become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, come work, please, by your Spirit in this hour for the sake and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So there's always a danger for missing the forest for the trees. Missing the big picture because we're so focused on all the details. And the details are important. And to rightly understand the big picture, we have to understand the details. But if we miss the big picture, we're getting out of balance. And we take a minor issue and we make it a major issue. Or we take the little detail and think that's the big idea. We think the tree is the forest, and that's not good. And Paul, the apostle, does not want us to do that. He keeps bringing us back to the big picture. Dealing with lots of details, isn't he? But he keeps bringing us back to what is most important, the main idea, the great goal. So he's saying, whatever you do with your liberty, you know, with the reasons that you have to treat others well or to give up what you want, all those are important. But whatever reasons you might have, there's one great reason. There's one great motivation. There's one overarching rationale, and that is the glory of God. For the Christian, that must be our great rationale, our great, most driving motivation. We should have lots of motivations, and the Bible is really great. It gives us lots of motivations to be good. It's good for you to be good. You have treasure being stored up in heaven. God gives that as a motivation to be good. It's better for you if you will be good. It's even better if you're good when it's really hard. All those are right, but our greatest motivation, our most driving motivation, should be the glory of God. And if you're a Christian this morning and you've seen God, you've come to know him, though we forget in your heart of hearts when I say those words, you say, amen. That's true. That's the greatest. That's better than my own getting what I want. It's the glory of God. That's going to be our North Star. That's our goal. That's our ambition. That's what's going to give us peace. Not because the world is peaceful, because that's living for something the world can never take from you. When you live for the glory of God, you're living in the joy of the Lord. So my title this morning is just simple, right from the text, do all to the glory of God. I think this is Paul's big idea, his main thesis, and he's bringing all of this argument to that one point. He doesn't want us to miss it. So by way of, it's kind of an introduction, the thesis Paul has is verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And there's our title. So we're not going to spend a lot of time right here because the rest of the sermon is going to expound this idea, trying to take this idea and apply it to these various different examples. You can apply this to anything. And this is one of those verses like Jeff said about the reading. You just take it out and apply it. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Just take that literally. You ever need something to take this out, pop it in there, remember. I need to do this to the glory of God. But Paul has a point here. He's been talking about meat sacrificed to idols, and he's trying to say, even at that point, that's not the main issue. The issue is, as you consider that question, are you living for the glory of God? Is that your first goal as you figure out what to do with that meat offered to idols? He's getting to our hearts. We need to train our minds to glorify God. That's going to take work. We can't just intuit. We can't just think, I think this is going to, what's going to glorify God, or I feel like this will glorify God. That's not good enough either. We need to go to the Word of God and learn from Him, how can we glorify You, God? What do You tell us in Your Word? And that's what we're going to kind of do this morning. We're going to look back and we're going to try to say, Lord, would You teach us from Your Word in this section how we can glorify You? Our intuitions are often wrong. So let's just jump in. Look back at verse 23. The first point I want you to see, and you'll see the framework of the sermon this morning, is going to say the first point is glorify God by strengthening others. You'll see the first point. We're going to take the main thesis and apply it to this example. Look at verse 23 and 24. Paul writes, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor. Paul starts here. All things are lawful. He says that twice. Everything's lawful. That doesn't mean every action is lawful. It doesn't mean there's nothing you can do that's wrong. He just said, don't go to the temple to eat meat. That's not lawful. That's sin. Don't do that. His point isn't that there's nothing you can do that's wrong. He's saying, all that food, all the world is full of God's stuff, and none of it intrinsically is bad. That food, it's lawful for you to eat it. You can't make it bad. That place, not just, there's nothing, a wrong thing. By itself, it's not wrong. A building is not wrong unless somebody says that there's idol worship in it. That's where you go to worship an idol. But the building by itself is not evil. The world is all things are lawful. The world is open for us to enjoy. It's full of lawful things. Nothing is unclean. But whether or not I have the right to do something is not the issue for Paul here. Whether or not I have the right, whether or not it's lawful or not, is not the first question. The first question for Paul is it profitable for whom? No, not quite. For my brother. For the other. Is it profitable? That's how I glorify God, is what I'm thinking about. Is this action profitable for them? Whether right, it's right or not wrong, objectively, is not the first question. Ultimately, if it's a wrong thing, you're going to know not to. That's just sin. But even if it's right, is it good? Is it profitable for my brother? Will it edify my brother, my sister? That's more important than whether or not it's lawful for me. So Paul says here in strong language, listen, look at the language. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That's strong language. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul has some similar language. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but for the interest of others, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. As Christ gave up what was easy and lovable, lovely, enjoyable, glory, he says he set that apart, set that down, so that he could come and suffer and be hurt and be tortured and be killed in order to strengthen others. That's the call. To think of others better than myself. To think, is it good for them more than is it good for me? More than it is just lawful or not? Is this going to edify? That's what Jesus did. And look at the extreme. He came and gave up all that to suffer to strengthen others. And that's the picture. He became poor so that we could become rich. This is the Christian life. Following Christ, putting others first, always. That's why we can always have a prayer of confession week by week, because that word always. We do it sometimes and we're like, man, I had a great job. I thought about that person more than myself right then. And then for the rest of the week, we don't. Always. This is the life Christ calls us to. and why we're constantly confessing, and why we always need the gospel, because there's always more we can do to get deeper into our hearts to live like Christ. I mean, we have so many excuses why we don't do this, don't we? And they sound good to us, but look at what Christ is. Follow him. He laid it all down for the sake of others. And that's the picture of a healthy church, where each member is invested in the good of the other, growing each other. And we're going to get there in a few chapters. They're one body, united in Christ, working together for the good. Your good impacts me. Your hurt impacts me. My good impacts you. My hurt impacts you. So another motivation, where we want to edify each other because it's good for me. But ultimately, we're saying we want to edify each other because this is where we're going to glorify God. When we obey him and follow Jesus Christ by thinking about others more than ourselves, asking more, does this profit my brother? More than is it lawful for me? I'm glorifying God. But this will also impact not just in the church, but how we interact with the world around us. Many things are good for us to do in and of themselves, but they're not always profitable for the people around us, even the unbeliever. It might be right, but what will that action convey to the unbeliever? Whether I'm right or not, is that always the first question? And we're going to unpack that a little bit more at the end when we get to another point. But for here, I think Paul's just trying to move the needle a little bit, change our thinking, to move us away from me first to serve first. Away from me first to serve first. And it's almost like an order of priority. And I'm thinking about what I'm going to do, what's at the top. When I run through my list, what do I do first? Oh, this is good for me. Paul said, maybe you should jot that one down a little bit. If we want to glorify God with our decisions, we're going to put, does this edify? Is this good? Is this strengthening? Is this profitable? We glorify God when we make choices to choose to strengthen others. I want to do this because it edifies my brother and my sister. We want to glorify God. But then secondly, we glorify God by, look at this, enjoying our good gifts. Look at verses 25 to 27. Paul says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And if the unbeliever invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So he's making another point here, but just notice. He's saying, go eat, enjoy. You can enjoy the world that God has given you in a way that glorifies God. Enjoy it. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Go enjoy those things. Later in verse 29, it says, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience if I partake with thankfulness? If we can partake with thankfulness, the good gifts that we have from God, we're glorifying God. It's for you to enjoy. In the beginning, we saw this morning in Sunday school, God created the world and he says to the man, go rule over the fish of the sea. Go rule over the birds of the sky. All this is for your enjoyment. Eat from every tree. It's for your enjoyment. Go enjoy it for the glory of God. And we glorify God when we give, when we enjoy it with thanks. When we enjoy those gifts without ignoring others. How is this going to impact that other? So go enjoy that good thing. Enjoy that good food. Now I want you to listen. You can edify your family when you enjoy that good gifts and you draw their attention to the source of that goodness of God. You say, man, that steak is so delicious. Isn't God awesome that he made that flavor and he made my mouth to taste that flavor? I glorify God. But then look at that. You didn't stop there. You don't only glorify God when you get steak. You glorify God when you say, children, beloved wife, husband, this spaghetti is great. I glorify God for the spaghetti. These scrambled eggs, oh, thank you for that flavor. My mouth to enjoy it. God did that. That hot dog, praise God. But listen to this. I mean, think about it. And children, listen to this. You can glorify God when you're thankful for food you don't like. And you say, oh, God, thank you for giving me food that fills my belly even when I don't like it. For that goodness, there's a goodness that I'm not hungry right now. And if you're hungry, you say, thank God I'm not dead yet. You can keep going. Thank you, God, for whatever it is. You've given me enough to keep me. You've given me food I don't like. Children, you can say, thank you. I have a family to give me food and to train me to like more than I like right now. You can glorify God if you turn your mind to that's my purpose. So I think about that meal, and I'm saying, I want to glorify God in this meal. And I want to edify, so I take my first point. I want to strengthen my family and how I eat my food. I thought about last week's sermon, and a family talked to me about it. They had talked to their kids. They said, can we play with our Barbie still? I'd so tied the Barbie to the idolatry, if you remember. And they said, yeah, you can play with your Barbie. That's okay. And so I'm going to talk about that right now. So boys and girls, if you're listening, you can keep playing with your toys. And you can glorify God in how you play with your toys. Because you can say, thank you. Thank you, God, for giving me toys, for giving me joy, and giving me a family that gives me toys. You can glorify God in how you play with those toys. But you're going to have to learn that those don't actually fully satisfy you. You're always going to want the next present. Birthday's coming up, the next Christmas, because I bet that already some of the Christmas presents have been forgotten, broken, or they're in the pile with everything else. That pleasure goes quick, and your children, you're going to learn that. But grown-ups, we need to learn that too, still, because sometimes we still do that. We want to enjoy that good thing for itself, and we start thinking, that's what's going to satisfy me. That's not glorifying God anymore. Now we're moving into idolatry. Back in the last week's sermon, where we glorify God when we enjoy the good gift and we say, thank you, God, for this good thing. And I'm not thinking, I don't care how it impacts anybody around me. I want to enjoy the steak in a way that edifies my family. I want to think about that. We'll put that together. How do we glorify God enjoying these good gifts? So I do think, I mean, this is just a practical matter. I think it's good to pray before every meal. Now, like it's like a law, every time I see Jesus eating, he prays before he breaks bread. So I think that's a good example. But as families, we should do that for this reason. Don't get rote. Don't just shoot off a quick prayer, let's eat. You're drawing your family's attention to thank God, to glorify him that you get to eat again today. So three times a day at least, or depending how many times you eat, maybe more, maybe less, you're training yourself to I want to glorify my God with this food. And then you start trying, how do I apply that to all of my life? Glorify God for the cars that we have, the house that we have. Just work in your mind. How am I glorifying God? By enjoying what he gives me, not for its own sake, but because with thankfulness to God, we can use those to benefit others. But Paul does draw our attention to another situation in this idea of enjoying good gifts, and that's when an unbeliever asks you over. Eat what's set before you. It's okay, Paul says. That too is a good gift from God. That person in their sin, eating to the glory of themselves or even eating to the glory of another God, that cannot contaminate you. You can glorify God by enjoying the good gifts, enjoying the opportunity to know them, enjoy them as a person with thankfulness to God. He says, go, you can enjoy those gifts. Enjoy the gifts of the lost around you. There are places you shouldn't go, yes. There are things you shouldn't do. But what Paul's saying here is when they invite you over, go. You can go if you want to go. And you don't have to look for trouble. You don't have to interrogate them. Did you offer this to an idol? What work did you do to pay for this food? Just go. Don't look like they're going to contaminate you. Don't have this mindset they're going to contaminate you. And for the glory of God, for their edification, you go with thanks. You go and enjoy the earth is the world's, is the Lord's. It's open to you to enjoy. And we're going to see how the gospel is going to call us into their lives as well. But we'll see that at the end. So we glorify God by protecting others. We glorify God in how we enjoy the good gifts that God gives us. But thirdly, notice, we glorify God by protecting others. Now this is a little bit different from the first point. The first point was edifying. But notice this. Look at verse 28 and the beginning of verse 29. If anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake, and I do not mean your own conscience, but for the other man's. You see the focus of protecting? I want to protect that person's conscience. You see that powerful gospel focus there? We should not eat for their conscience sake. Not our own conscience, it's their conscience. We should be careful to protect the consciences of the people around us. Now, there's a question in the commentaries about whether this person is a believer or an unbeliever. And man, it's just amazing what people question. I never asked the question, but they go over these pages about, is this a believer or not a believer? So that's interesting. Actually, I don't know that you can ask, know exactly what was in Paul's mind here. So let's just think about both, because I think there's an application to both. What exactly Paul meant, I'm not sure. If this was a believer, it would fit in the flow of the letter, because we've seen in the letter there's a weak and strong believers, weak and strong consciences, and protecting that weaker brother. We've seen that already in the letter. That would fit into the flow of the letter, and that makes maybe a little bit more sense to us. If that would be the case, it's this kind of picture, and it's maybe like a party. So an unbeliever invites you and others to a house, and you go with some believing friends, and you're getting ready to eat, and one of your believing friends leans over and says, "The meat was sacrificed to idols." That's the picture. He says, "Don't eat it then." We've already heard meat sacrificed to idols isn't bad. You can't contaminate it, but at that moment, that friend thinks it's bad. That friend thinks that's fellowshipping with demons that we talked about last week, and it's more important not to damage that brother's conscience or that sister's conscience than to have that good thing. It's more important to protect your brother or sister than to have that good thing. They got that big ribeye sitting there, but that's going to hurt your brother or sister. Well, we don't have that issue. I mean, we don't have sacrifice to the idols. What's the actual application? But the point is there. I'm willing to give up a good thing because I think it's going to damage my brother or sister, that they are more important to me than the good of my brother or sister. And if we can get that to be our knee-jerk reaction, even so that we're thinking that way, I want to protect my brother or sister more than I want the good thing, we're getting the right perspective. However you actually work that out in your specifics, that's the right perspective, isn't it? Because that brother or sister is going to live forever. And that good thing is pretty small. And you think about your best thing. Like, what do you like most? Lobster, steak, whatever. Well, I don't know. What do you think of the best thing? All right, think about eternity in heaven, where that best thing is going to be like a little mud pie. Can I give up the mud pie to help my brother or sister get to the great feast? Absolutely, when my perspective's right. But often our perspective's not right. We're thinking, man, that mud pie looks awesome, and they weren't that bad. That's what Paul says. Paul says, no, give up the mud pie. That's worthless. Come on. Your brother or sister's eternal soul, that's what's more important. So be willing to give up the good things for the sake of your brother or sister. You got plenty of good things coming. You don't need more of that here. That should be okay. Veggies it is. No problem. Got it. Give it up for your brother or sister. But it could be that he has in mind an unbeliever. Now, Paul uses a different word here when he says things sacrificed to idols. Earlier in the chapter, he used the word that a normal Christian would use, and it's literally sacrificed to an idol. And a Christian would use that pejoratively. Like, look, they're just sacrificing that thing of stone or that thing of wood. They're sacrificing to an idol. That's what a Christian would say. A pagan wouldn't say that. They use a different word, and that's what the word he uses here, which doesn't mean literally sacrificed to an idol. It means literally sacrificed to a god. The pagan would say, I'm not sacrificing to that thing of stone. I'm sacrificing to my God, and that's represented in this thing of stone. Paul uses that word. They say, this has been sacrificed to my God, not to the idol. And so that seems to be, and the immediate context is an unbeliever invites you over. That makes it seem like maybe this is an unbeliever. But the weird thing about that is, well, what does that have to do with their conscience? Now, they're an unbeliever. And that's why I think they get the discussion. So I think, I don't know exactly Paul's mind here. But I think it's this. If an unbeliever invites you over, and they offer you this food, and they tell you, like, they know you're a Christian, and they know that you won't worship any other god, and they say, look, I don't want to offend you, but this was sacrificed to my god, you may not want to eat it. You may be all kinds of wrong, and you could be like, no, that's fine, I can eat that. But you're conveying something to that person now. And a wrong thing in their mind, perhaps, but you're saying, no, I can do that. And they're hearing you can worship their god too. How do we apply that to ourselves that we have to work through a little bit? I'm not sure how best to do that. But in that time, in the pagan world, they could worship all kinds of gods. They had their god, but they could worship the emperor for a month, and that's no problem. Or worship the next town over's god, that's no problem. You know, they said Christians were atheists because they wouldn't worship any of their gods, and their god was invisible. So in the history books, they called the pagans thought that Christians were atheists. They knew they were so staunch they wouldn't worship anything else. And so if the unbeliever says, here, this is sacrificed to idols, are you going to worship my God too? They're going to say, for you, they're thinking, you really don't care about that. You can do, you're just like us after all. You can worship all these other gods too after all. And you're damaging that person. You're not protecting that person. Is that what it means? Maybe. I'm not sure. That's the best I can do. It's not clear. And you shouldn't take that too far. Just because someone thinks something is wrong doesn't mean you should always be too concerned with that. This was about worship and idols. This was something that was clearly at the center of religion. And if you think your action is going to drive someone away from Christianity, that's what we're talking about. So if your friend invites you over and says, we're going to have beer at our party and I don't want to offend you, you can be like, okay, that's all right. That's not at the center of Christianity, drinking beer or not. You can say, well, Christ drank wine and wine was at the Lord's Supper. I'm okay. You can just teach somebody something. You don't have to go crazy here. But get the principle. The principle is, am I thinking that way? Do I have this order that I want to be concerned about how my action is going to impact those people around me? Am I protecting their consciences? Am I seeking to build them up? Am I receiving with thanks? That's the point. And how do you work it out? Working out is probably going to be as specific as all of your experiences. And we're probably going to get it wrong. But if we can get our heart right, that's what we want. We want to live that way. I want to be thinking, how do I impact this person, believer or unbeliever? Am I helping them, believer or other unbeliever? Am I protecting them, believer or unbeliever? That's a good place to get our hearts. And I think that's Paul's point here, is to get our hearts thinking more about the other and less about ourselves, because that's how we glorify God. We're thinking more about others and less about ourselves for Jesus' sake. And Paul, you know, he does hold up a counterpoint here to keep us from going too far. That's the end of verse 29. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Again, people argue about how this connects. And people come up with some really interesting things. I think, for me, this seems clear. Paul's just saying, however you figure this out, your conscience isn't bound by their conscience. They don't have that power over you. The point Paul's saying is that they shouldn't make you feel like it's wrong. They shouldn't condemn you. You shouldn't feel condemned. Your conscience isn't bound by their conscience. And Paul shifts to the I. He feels a little defensive. He's like, I here. His freedom in Christ is not constrained by the other person's conscience. Your freedom in Christ is not constrained by another person's conscience. But, Paul's love for others often constrained him. Your conscience is not going to constrain my conscience, but my love for you will often constrain me to act in a certain way. I think that's the distinction Paul's drawing here. And perhaps that is his most important point to catch. You're glorifying God more when you're acting selflessly in love, not because you feel you have to, not because their conscience constrains you and you're grumpy about it, like, okay, fine, I'll give that up. I'm constrained by this. We're glorifying God when we are captured by the love of Christ and transformed by it. So you display that sacrificial love by laying down your wants because you love that person the way Christ loves you. You glorify God when you do it willingly out of love because you understand how much Christ has loved you. That I can choose to lay down my wants to love that brother or sister. And I think that's a really, really good point for us to catch. We can glorify God. Do you want to glorify God? We glorify God when I get our hearts captured by the love of Christ. So we're living by thinking more about it for others, more about their needs, their wants, how to bless them and to help them, how to protect them and to build them up, how to keep them from stumbling. We glorify God. And then the last one, the fourth way we glorify God, we glorify God by focusing on the gospel. This is verse 32 through 11:1. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. One commentator, Tom Schreiner, writes, believers live for God's glory when they live in a way to promote faith in all persons. This is the overarching big one. You glorify God when you live in such a way to promote faith in all persons. That is a gospel-focused life. promoting faith in all persons. So Paul says, starts negative. Don't give any offense. Don't be offensive to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church. You see how big that language is? Like, don't be offensive to anybody. Your interest should always be to promote faith so that they may be saved, he says. That's the goal. That's your life goal, Christian. That's your great work. Whatever you have to do, children at school or in your family, that's your work. Husbands and wives at home interacting with your children, with each other. At your workplace, in your neighborhood, you have a great work, an ambassadorship that you're called to. So don't be offensive. The gospel is going to be offensive. So you don't add to it. Let our character, rather, and our love, the gospel at work in us, be a sweetness that draws others to Christ. Let our love be a sweetness, not an offense. When the gospel is impacting us, so we're living what we've talked about so far, that means it's moving me towards others in a way that should be attractive. Now, they get close, and they're focused on their sin. They see their sin. They see their need for repentance. They may really not like that, but if they can see how sweet you are, how kind you are, how you go out of your way to help, and you're able to tie that back to what Christ has done in your life, you're promoting faith in that person. And you know what? We need that in here. We don't want to be offensive in the church of God. We don't want to be offensive to the Jew or the Gentile. So people have different understandings. The Jews want their sign. The Greeks want wisdom. And the church of God with all of our problems. Don't be offensive, but promote faith. And so as we, with our unbelieving neighbors, with our believing church members, let's choose not to be offensive, but to work, to do good, to encourage, to bless. Certainly in the world, when Paul went to Mars Hill, he wasn't going to be offensive, right? Remember in Mars Hill, and look at all these idols, these altars. I'm going to talk. He didn't come and say, look, you guys are stupid for all this. This is dumb. This is a blasphemy. Look at this horror. He started talking to them where they were, drawing them to Christ. Because he's saying, look, it's more important. I don't need to say everything right now. I need to speak truth and love to draw them to Christ. That's his design, to lead them to truth, to show them what is best, to lead them away from hell and into Christ. So don't be offensive. Don't add to the offense of the gospel. But then Paul has a positive side of it. He says, just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. He is driven to be pleasing to everyone around him. This is the Apostle Paul. This is not people pleasing, right? He's not a people pleaser. So you're looking to them and you'll do anything to please them. No, yet we have our conscience is bound by what we can do. But his desire was to be pleasing to all people, to be a blessing to all people, to be acceptable to all people, not to go out of his way to be unacceptable. But how can I make myself acceptable to this neighbor so they can hear me? And I can tell them the gospel. And maybe they can be saved in ways that don't involve sin. How can I make myself acceptable? How can I please them? How can they think, I am so happy I have that person for my neighbor because they're so helpful. They're so encouraging. Every time I talk to them, they're encouraging. I've had horrible days and they've been able just to talk to me. They've hugged me. They've come to my house and sat with me. They've invited me over. I'm so glad they're my neighbor because we're determined to be pleasing for the sake of the gospel, living a gospel-focused life. What would that look like in your neighborhood if you were determined to be pleasing to your neighbors, to work for their profit, to be a blessing to them for the sake of Christ? How can you imitate Christ in your neighborhood? Isn't that worth considering? If we're talking about how we want to glorify God, we have some really good things to think about. What would that look like? Think of, consider Christ and how did he live? And he calls us then to live in our neighborhood. Or with your workmate, or in your home with your children, or with your spouse. What would that look like in our church if we were seeking to please our brothers and sisters for their profit, that our hearts were captured? I want to please that brother. We have conscience areas. We find those. I can only go so far, but still, my heart is for my brother or sister. I want to love them. I want to bless them. I want to strengthen them and encourage them as much as I can. I want to be for their good. I'll be a blessing to them as Christ has come into my life to love, help me go into their life to love. What would that look like if our church was captivated by this more and more? We should not easily shrug off this command. This is the law of Christ calling us to follow him above all. He is our pattern and our standard. Paul here calls us to this great, powerful work. Without ambiguity, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. For all the ways we think, do I have a passage that says I have to do this? Well, here it is. That's pretty big. Follow Paul as he follows Christ. That's our pattern of sacrificial love. Jesus prayed in John 17 to the Father, as you sent me into the world, Father, I've sent them into the world. That's us. He sent us into the world. Imitate Christ. Go in love. Live for the gospel. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Get that in our hearts. That's our life. Whatever we have to do, we're ambassadors. And do we think that way with everyone around us? We are to imitate him. But we've been sent into a broken and rebellious dying world, but we've been sent with the light of life. You can glorify God by living a gospel-focused life, determined to do good for the glory of God to all around you. That's why you have the Holy Spirit, to glorify God. You do that by doing good to all who are around you. Huddled away from the sinful world, that's not the calling. Wrapping ourselves in a subculture for our protection is not the calling. Hiding away in our homes is not the calling. Christ has sent us into the world as the Father sent him. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can man do to us? Kill us? Let's take it to the extreme, which is not even our temptation. But let's take it to the extreme. Paul says, blessed are... to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ is to die is gain. If I am to live on the flesh, we get to keep living. That will mean fruitful labor. You got a lot of work to do. Great. Glorify God more. Do the work. But I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's much better. So the worst case scenario, you follow Christ, you lay your life down, and they kill you for it. Paul says, great. Man, I'm not sure I believe that. I don't know. I'm not sure I believe that enough to actually do it. And I pray that the day God calls me to that, at that moment, God will give me the faith to really believe that, to say I could do that. But in my heart and in my head, I say that's true, even though I can't quite get my heart around that. And that's why I got to know that better. To live is Christ so much that to die is gain. Even if the worst happens. But you know what? The worst isn't probably going to happen to anybody in this room. It is unlikely any of you are going to die for Christ. So what are they going to do? Insult you? Ridicule you? Jesus said, blessed. It's good for you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you. You know what? I'm not sure I believe that as much either. I need to work on that in my heart. Because in my head, I know that's true. In my heart, I know that's true. And I pray God will give me the grace to believe it's true in that moment when I'm being insulted and persecuted. But if we believe it enough now to take the step, knowing that it might happen, we need to know this is the worst. They persecute you, they insult you, and Jesus said, good, you're blessed. You're storing up heaven. It's good for you. You're going to love me better, and I'm going to use that suffering. The worst case of following Jesus in a way where you're not trying to get your own, you're laying down your wants, the worst case is blessed, blessing, better, good. So lay it down. Jesus is worthy. Lots of wisdom. There's a whole other side of protecting others and knowing what's dangerous. Most of us aren't in that place. Most of us are in our pockets of safety, and we need to move out towards the world a little bit more. in love towards each other, and towards the Jews and the Greeks around us, we need to go in love to live a life focused on the gospel. May this spur us on to live for the glory of God. I know that's what we want. Here are some ways. So let's not limit ourselves. I want to glorify God in these things that I like, but let's glorify God in the things that push me into a Christ-like life. Where we have failed, let us believe that Christ died for our sins to forgive us of our failures. And he calls us into this life of blessing. He died on the cross for all who would believe so that you might live, might really live forever for the glory of God. He died so that you would live forever for the glory of God. So let's live for his glory now. Let's live, really live. So let's live for the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are so very good, and you are more worthy than we fully understand. You are worthy for us to live a life where we get nothing good, and you are glorified in all of it. You're worthy for, and still in your love and your kindness, you give us so much good. You're worthy of everything. You're worthy of all of our life and all of our praise and all of our effort and thought and energy. So God, I pray you would help us by your Spirit now to move us from complacency, where we are complacent, and into obedience to the joy of living for Jesus Christ and for the glory and for the majesty of his name. Help us, O Lord. Help us to know it and to live it and to believe it and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.